Message for us as children of God and members of the household of faith and part of the team that is sent out into the world for that overall objective of making disciples. It's a privilege for us to come together, to have the opportunity to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, to support one another through our prayers and fellowship, and certainly this morning to celebrate the Lord's table as a reminder of the person and the work of your Son and our Savior who makes all this possible. What marvelous emblems of grace are the bread and the cup. We pray that we'll be reminded that it is not to us that any credit goes, not to us that any honor for things accomplished. All things are accomplished because of who and what Jesus Christ is and what He's accomplished for us in the sending of your Spirit to make our participation effective. So bless our time together this morning as we look at the work of the church and the part that we are to play. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at spiritual gifts this morning, and I want to begin with this scripture reading in Romans 12, if you'll follow with me. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, and that means the grace provisions that you've been given, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some translations have there the word worship. The idea of service includes the idea of worship. Worship always means something offered sacrificially. What's to be offered, of course, is our life. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches, in teaching. Or he who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Paul touches on some aspects of spiritual gifts here, but the underlying thing that we want to get in our mind is that each of us has a part to play, and each of us can only play that part as we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. We'll deal with that a little further as we go along, picking up in Ephesians chapter 4, but before we do that, chapter 4 is the text for this morning, Ephesians 4, 7 to 12, picking up from that scripture reading in Romans chapter 12. And the topic, of course, the issue at hand is spiritual gifts. Now, in the scripture reading, a couple of things stand out, and one is that every one of us has been given grace. Paul says, I say according to the grace that was given to me. But he also challenges us to offer ourselves a living sacrifice based on the mercies of God. In other words, his grace provisions. Not only have all of us been given grace, but we all have been given a measure of faith. Now, your measure of faith is partly your doing, in the sense that the measure of your faith, the content of your faith, is going to be based on your spiritual maturity. Whatever your level of spiritual maturity is, that is your measure of faith. That's given to you by God, that is part of His grace provision, but you have to participate. You have to receive it. Your cup is going to run over. But whether your cup is a thimble, whether your cup is a 1 liter container, whether your cup is a 40-gallon drum, that's going to depend on you. It's going to depend on your receptiveness to the grace of God. This is why Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To the extent that you and I allow our mind to be renewed, we're going to have capacity. And the capacity of your life, capacity for enjoyment, capacity for appreciation, capacity for the fruit of the Spirit, and certainly capacity for service is dependent on how much of God's grace you have received, how much of it you have appropriated. In other words, grace is unfathomable, but the measure of your faith is always going to limit. It's always going to set the boundaries of how much you can appreciate that provision. Before I start into the section, I want to read you the news you have not heard. Since President Bush declared an end to the major combat on May 1, I want you to just hear all the news that the media will never tell you. The 1st Battalion of the new Iraqi Army has graduated and is now on active duty. There are over 60,000 Iraqis now providing security for their fellow citizens. Nearly all of Iraq's 400 courts are now functioning. The Iraqi judiciary is fully independent. On Monday, October 6, power generation hit 4,518 megawatts, exceeding the pre-war average. All 22 universities and 43 technical institutes and colleges are now open, nearly all primary and secondary schools. By October 1, coalition forces had rehabbed over 1,500 schools, 500 more than they were scheduled to have achieved at that time. Teachers are now earning from 12 to 25 times their former salaries in Iraq. Doctor salaries are at least 8 times what they were under Saddam. All 240 hospitals and more than 1,200 clinics are now open and functioning. Pharmaceutical distribution has gone from essentially nothing to 700 tons last May, a current total of 12,000 tons. The coalition has helped to administer over 22 million vaccination doses to Iraq's children. The coalition program has cleared 14,000 kilometers of Iraq's 27,000 kilometers of weed-choked canals that now irrigate tens of thousands of farms. This project alone created jobs for over 100,000 Iraqi men and women. We have restored over three-quarters of pre-war telephone services and two-thirds of the potable water production. There are now 4,900 full-service telephone connections, and we expect 50,000 by year's end, which we have reached now. The wheels of commerce are turning. Everything from bicycles to satellite dishes to cars and trucks, businesses are booming and coming to life in all major cities. 95% of all pre-war bank customers now have service. First-time customers are opening accounts on a daily basis. Iraqi banks are making loans to finance businesses. The central bank is fully independent, and Iraq has one of the world's most growth-oriented investment and banking laws. Iraq has now a single unified currency for the first time in 15 years. Satellite TV dishes are now legal for the first time. Foreign journalists are not on 10-day visas paying mandatory and extortionate fees to the Ministry of Information for minders and government spies to watch them. The reason? There is no longer a Ministry of Information. There are more than 170 newspapers functioning. You can buy satellite dishes on what seems like every street corner. Foreign journalists and everyone else is free to come and go. A nation that had not one single element of legislative, judicial, or executive branch of a representative government now does. In Baghdad alone, residents have selected 88 advisory councils. Baghdad's first democratic transfer of power in 35 years happened when the city council elected its new chairman. Today in Iraq, chambers of commerce, business, school, professional organizations are electing their own leaders all over the country. 25 ministers selected by the most representative governing body in Iraq's history run to the day-to-day business of government. The Iraqi government regularly participates in international events. Since July, the Iraqi government has been represented in over 24 international meetings, including those of the UN General Assembly, the Arab League, the World Bank, the IMF, and today, the Islamic Conference Summit. The Ministry of Foreign Affairs today announced that it is reopening over 30 Iraqi embassies around the world. Shia religious festivals that were all but banned no longer are. For the first time in 35 years in Karbala, thousands of Shiites celebrated the pilgrimage of the 12th Imam. The coalition has completed over 13,000 reconstruction projects, large and small, as a part of a strategic plan for the reconstruction of Iraq. Uday and Qusay are dead. They're no longer feeding innocent Iraqis to the lions in the zoo, raping young daughters of local leaders to force cooperation, torturing Iraq soccer players for losing games, or murdering their critics. Children are not imprisoned and murdered when their parents disagree with the government. Political opponents are not imprisoned, tortured, and executed, or maimed and forced to watch their families die because they disagreed with Saddam. Millions of long-suffering Iraqis no longer live in perpetual terror. Soon, the Saudis also will hold municipal elections. Qatar is reforming their education system to give more choices to parents. Jordan is accelerating market economic reforms. The Nobel Peace Prize was awarded for the first time to an Iranian, a Muslim woman who speaks out with courage for human rights, democracy, and peace. Saddam is gone. Iraq is free. You'll have to appreciate that this came out from an American soldier, and so he adds the last little bit here. President Bush has not faltered or failed, yet little or none of this information has been published by the press corps that prides itself on bringing you all the news that's important. Apparently, none of this was important enough to report to you. So you might be interested that the world is not all doom and gloom as much as you may think, and while every bad event that they can possibly report to make things look as if it's a total disaster, none of the good things, unfortunately, are being reported. And all of that happens, why? Because people work together. Not many people were willing to work together to do what's been done. The astounding thing is that as the evidence mounts of the benefit and the blessing of what has happened in Iraq, now those who are unwilling to pay the price want to horn in on a little of the glory. And they want to say, oh, well, we weren't really that opposed. We just were acting on principle and blah, blah, blah. It's very much the same in the local church. In the local church, it's very easy for us to sit on our can as long as we can, doing as little as we can until there's glory. And as soon as there's glory, we want a piece of it. As soon as there's praise, we want in on it. But unfortunately, we're not often willing to pay the price. One day, the church is going to stand in the presence of the greatest monarch of the universe. One day, you and I are going to stand in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When that occurs, each of us is going to be openly evaluated before all of us. Every one of us is going to get what all of us have said we want, justice and fairness. We're going to get exactly what we have coming to us. And that, of course, doesn't include our eternal destiny, which is a gift of grace. We have eternal life freely because Christ paid the price. But when it comes to the part we're going to play in the administration of the King of Kings, that is going to be exactly the part that we deserve. It's going to be based on the part that we play as members of the team, a team that has a mission. That mission, as I brought out at the discipleship camp, is one imperative: make disciples. We have that overriding objective in every function of our life as a Christian. Make disciples. You and I are here to further that goal. That is the mission of the church. And how do we do that? We have to play a part on the team. We have to realize that we are not an island. We have to realize that there are no lone rangers in God's plan. God's plan accomplishes the greatest good through the greatest impossibility. And that great impossibility is to take the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, and forge them into a team so that they work together for the common good. That's called the local church. How does it happen? Well, we're going to find in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, the game plan. Just a couple of points of review. The book of Ephesians is all about God's undertaking in behalf of man's redemption and reconciliation. Let's remember that there are two parts to the work of the cross. One part is the undertaking in behalf of the unbeliever, and that is the work of redemption. And redemption, of course, is Christ on the cross paying the penalty for all our sins. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are laid on the Son of God. Not only does He bear them, He becomes them. God made Him to become sin for us, though He knew no sin, so that we, starting from that standpoint of the unbeliever, exercising a simple act of childlike faith, can take advantage of redemption. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the God, speaking here of God the Father, who imputed our sins to Christ, now has the freedom to impute us with His righteousness. Once that happens, we're no longer in Adam, now we're in Christ, and we are reconciled to God. And that means that now we are members of His family, and as members of His family, children of God, members of the body of Christ, we have a part to play. And what is that part? Well, we're going to have to identify that as we look through our text. The church is the body of Christ, and the work that's being executed through the members of the body, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is the mission of the church. Stated in one word, it comes across as two words in English, make disciples. That's the mandate. It hasn't changed. It never will change until Christ returns to this earth. We have a part to play, and that part is crucial. So each and every individual member of the body is uniquely gifted and called to a specific task. We have a part to play, and we are to fulfill the objectives of God in furthering His plan on this earth. As we strive to make disciples, it's no different than an army going to a field of battle. It's no different than a team in the realm of athletics going to the playing field. It's made up of members, and those members don't all have the same function. Different members play different parts so that the team, functioning hopefully coherently and in cooperation, is going to accomplish the purpose for being on the field. And the purpose of our being on the field is, of course, the plan of God for the church. Let's just look at the text that we have before us in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, we've noticed that we have a challenge in verse 1, and that is to walk worthy. The only way you and I can walk worthy is to play the part that we've been given. We are to recognize that there is in the body of Christ a unity and a diversity. The last handout sheet that I gave you was called the School of Christ. We use the word university. University comes from the age-old problem of philosophers. Is the world made up of unity, or is the world made up of diversity? And philosophers have argued the point back and forth, but of course, as we study the Scripture, we find that it is a unity in diversity. In the world, the breakdown is that people are either striving for unity or they're striving for diversity. In the body of Christ, it is a unity in diversity. And so he says there is one body, one Spirit, as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And then he says, but. Now the but indicates that in this unity, we have to also see the other side of the coin. And the other side of the coin is, what is the part that I play? I'm a part of a family. I'm a part of an army. You and I are members of a body. That body is one, that army is one, that team is one, but we are individuals. And therefore, we have to recognize the diversity in the unity that accomplishes the goal set before us. So read with me verse 7 to verse 12. But to each one of us, that means each and every believer, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this phrase, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Is that a complete list of the spiritual gifts? No, it isn't. It is a list of one category of spiritual gifts. And he lists that particular category for a reason. Verse 12 says why these gifts were given and why these gifted men were given. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith. We'll not go into verse 13 this morning, but as you look at your study sheet, you'll notice that in verse 7 and 8 we have the measure of grace. Paul said in Romans 6 that we have been given a measure of faith and a provision of God's grace. Let's look at the measure of grace. First of all, when he says, but to each one of us, he's indicating a very important truth, and that is every true believer, every child of God possesses a spiritual gift. When he says in verse 7, but to each one of us, the each one means each and everyone, no exceptions. Every believer has a spiritual gift. When he says grace was given, he's looking back to the point of salvation. In other words, at that moment in your life, whether at the age of 4 or 5 or at the age of 45, at the moment that you and I took that initial step of saving faith, 5 things were done for us by the Holy Spirit. And one of those things was that we were spiritually gifted. The Spirit baptizes us into union with Christ, regenerates us, gives us new life, indwells us for the purpose of power and enablement, seals us for all eternity, but He also gifted us for function. Grace was given. That's why He puts it in the past tense. When did it happen? It happened the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. You were given grace. All the way through Ephesians, he's talking about wealth and riches and provisions, what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. You were given a portion of those riches. You were given access to those resources at the moment of your salvation. You know what the question is going to be when you stand before Jesus Christ? What have you done with what I gave you? What have you done with what I gave you? Tonight we're going to be dealing further in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and starting in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "Let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover," he says, "it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Now, when you're given a stewardship, that means that resources are given you to accomplish a certain task. And I don't believe that the Lord is going to look at us and just say, "Well, were you a good little boy? Did you keep from this and that and some other sin? Were you a good little girl? Did you hold yourself back from certain activities?" I don't think that's going to be the main question. One of the reasons I don't think so is because if you study the great believers of the Bible, one thing you find is that all of them fell down. Some of them fell down repeatedly. And as you go through Hebrews chapter 11 and you see the roster of the heroes of faith, the author appears to have specifically picked out people in the Old Testament who had great flaws in their life. Yet these people are the heroes of the Old Testament. Their failures, their faults, their flaws, their often stumblings didn't keep them from attaining to that high standard that is set forth in Hebrews chapter 11. But there's something else about their life. And that is, they accomplished the purpose for which they came. So I believe that when we stand before the Lord, the main question is going to be this: I had something for you to do. Did you do what I had for you to do? Have you accomplished my plan for your life? And of course, we realize that this plan filters down into 3 areas. The first area is our priesthood, which is primarily our personal and private ministry of prayer with the Lord, offering ourselves as a sacrifice and interceding in behalf of other people. There's, of course, the work of ambassadorship. As an ambassador, we have a ministry to the unsaved person in the area of our witness. The main focus that Paul has in mind here in Ephesians chapter 4 is what we might call ministry. And ministry has to do specifically with spiritual gift. I gave you a gift, and that gift was to accomplish a work. Have you accomplished what I put you on earth to do? So when we stand in the presence of the Lord, we are going to be evaluated, as he says here in Ephesians 4:7, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And what that means specifically is that the spiritual gift that was sovereignly bestowed by God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation is the standard. The phrase "according to" means the standard, according to the standard of the gift of Christ. He quotes an Old Testament passage to reinforce the principle in verse 8, and if you'll hold your place here and turn with me back to Psalm 68, you'll notice an interesting change Paul makes in the text. Psalm 68 is a psalm of the triumph of the Messiah. And it talks about the return of the Lord, and it talks about some of the amazing benefits of His first coming. And if you notice verse 18 of Psalm 68, "You have ascended on high." This is a messianic reference to Christ. You have led captivity captive. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, captivity is sin and death. Sin and death has been made captive, been conquered. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Now, if you compare Psalm 68:18 with Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, you'll notice that Paul changes one word. Here in the Old Testament, the text says, you have received gifts among men. There in the New Testament, it says, he gave gifts to men. Now, first of all, we might ask the question, what gives Paul a right to do that? Is it all right for us to take texts of Scripture and change the words? Because after all, Paul does it. And the answer is no. Then you would ask the question, why does Paul have the right to do that? Well, the answer is very simply, he's an apostle. And he's writing under the immediate inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, with his delegated authority as an apostle and the power of the Spirit of God working through him in inspiration, he changes an Old Testament text into a New Testament context because we understand that the role God has for Israel and the church are not the same. By changing one word, Paul puts the entire psalm into a New Testament context. And it's very interesting that if you look at the psalm, and I won't take time to deal with this, but you have the verses there before you, in verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 19, and verse 35, there are just a few of the examples of the gifts that he gives. But these, of course, are gifts that we might call general gifts that he gives to his people. These are not spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts were not anticipated in the Old Testament. The reason they weren't anticipated is because they're a part of what we call the mystery. Paul deals with the mystery quite a bit in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3, and the mystery means things specifically not revealed in the Old Testament. There is no anticipation of spiritual gifts in the Old Testament. They didn't know that they were going to be given. There was no anticipation of the church, because the church was not known until it was revealed by Christ and until it became a reality in the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So the Apostle Paul, guided under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts this Old Testament quote into a New Testament context to say this. And this is the important thing about verse 8. If you don't get anything out of verse 8 but this, I want you to get it. Spiritual gifts could not be given until after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, the important thing to recognize also with this, in the timing of the gift giving, is that after the crucifixion, after the burial, Christ goes into the tomb, then he comes up in resurrection, he ascends into the presence of God the Father, seated at the right hand, then he sends down the gift of God the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts cannot be given until the gift was given. Jesus said, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And when that gift of the Spirit came, in the New Testament sense, in the sense of indwelling every believer, then we have the giving of spiritual gifts. So, gift equals the Holy Spirit. That's the ultimate. Gifts, these refer to individual workings of the Spirit in the people of God. He gave gifts to men. You're a believer here this morning. I believe all of you are. You have a spiritual gift. Hold your place again. You can turn from Psalm 68, but before going to Ephesians 4, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are three things that work together to make up the function of spiritual gifts. Number one, there is the gift itself. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts. So we have gifts here. How many? Well, there are many. We're not going to list all of them this morning. But then I want you to notice as he goes on, there are differences of ministries. But the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities. That word activities has the idea of effects. What we have then is this. Here you are, as a believer, reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. You're on this side of the cross now. The side of the believer. No longer in Adam. You're now in Christ. And at the moment of your salvation, you are given a spiritual gift. That spiritual gift has in view, as a result of your learning and growing and becoming a true disciple, a true believer, as a result of what Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 2, verses 1 and 2, you offer yourself a living sacrifice, you grow through the renewing of your mind, you're conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, therefore you begin to function, and that gift then involves a ministry. The ministry corresponds to the gift. The gift of pastor-teacher is going to produce the ministry of pastor-teacher. The gift of evangelist is going to produce the ministry of an evangelist. The gift of giving is going to produce the ministry of giving. The gift of helps is going to produce the function or the operation of helps. The gift of exhortation is going to produce a person who exhorts other people. The gift produces the ministry. But here's the part we need to understand. God had in mind when He gave you the gift that you would function in the ministry, and for each and every ministry, He pre-planned His desired effects. He planned what He wanted it to accomplish. Just as every gift has a corresponding ministry, so every ministry is allotted by God a certain sphere of influence, a certain achievement or accomplishment to be attained in this life. And therefore, when we stand before the Lord, the question is going to be, here is the gift you were given. How did you function in that ministry? These are the effects that came from it, whether few or many, or maybe even not at all. This is what I intended that you accomplish. And we will receive perfect justice. If God intended that you and I reach a status on a scale of 1 to 10, and we reached a 3, our position, our role in His kingdom is going to be on a level of 3. Whatever that may entail. Gifts, ministries, and effects. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 9 and 10 reminds us, and this is very important that we be reminded, that we got these gifts by His payment of a great price. He says the fact that He ascended implies that He first descended in the lower parts of the earth. Now, some take this as referring to the descent of Christ into hell after the crucifixion. I don't think that's the point that Paul's making here at all. I think the point he's making is this. In order for our Lord to descend from earth to heaven, He first had to come from heaven to earth. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty we might become exceedingly rich." What was the price that was paid? Him stepping down from His place in heaven. Him going from the throne to the manger, and from the manger to the grave. He was willing to pay the price so that you and I could have the provision of grace as we have it. He says, the one who descended, and you could link this with Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. You remember the passage. It tells us that we should have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though He eternally existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to clutch to or cling to, but He made Himself of no reputation, or literally He emptied Himself, and was found in the form of a man. And being found in the likeness of men, He humbled Himself even further, going to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is the descent. He came down and down and down and down. He humbled Himself even after He was born into this world to an even lower position. The lower depths of the earth could include the idea of being crucified as a criminal. Why did He take those steps of descent so that He could then ascend above the heavens? The answer is found in the final phrase, that He might fill all things. Now, I want you to latch on to that idea of filling all things, because He is filling all things through the church. His permeation of the universe, His ultimate victory, if you will, is coming through the church. And the church is made up of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And each believer, as a member of the church, has a part to play that contributes to our Lord filling all things. In other words, His ultimate victory is something you and I participate in. And so He moves then from filling all things to the means by which this is going to be accomplished, the mission of the church. And it says that He gave some. The word some here is not referring to gifts, it's referring to men, gifted individuals, we might say. He mentions specifically apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, or pastor teachers. And the reason He mentions these four gifts is because they come into a category of spiritual gifts. You see, all spiritual gifts fall into one of two categories. Gifts are either in the area of communication, or service. Hold your place here and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. By the way, people often talk, and I used to do this myself, about our different gifts as individuals, in the sense that I, as a believer, have several spiritual gifts. I no longer believe that. I believe you and I have one gift. There may be many areas that we function in. All of us can evangelize, though we're not evangelists. All of us should give, though we may not have the gift of giving. We can all function to a degree in many, many areas, but there is one overriding gift. And the reason I've come to that conclusion is illustrated here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Every time the Scripture applies the idea of gifts to the individual, it is always in the singular. Notice 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a gift. Not plural, singular. Each believer has received a gift. Minister it to one another. Can I just point out that spiritual gifts are for the function in the body? It is impossible. Write this down, get it in your mind, burn it on your brain. It is impossible to fulfill your mission outside the local church. It can't be done. Minister it to, what is that phrase? One another. Allelos. Others of the same kind, fellow believers, is the idea. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here's the idea of stewardship coming through. In other words, in relation to y'all, I am just a servant. In relation to each other, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4, we're servants. The word means the lowest servant. But when we relate ourselves to God and His plan, we're a steward. In other words, we have been given resources to accomplish a specific task. So that's why he uses the word steward here. You have a specific task to use the manifold grace of God. Notice that he says in verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as of the oracles of God. In other words, if you have a communication gift, stick to the Bible. Don't read newspapers. Don't get magazines. Don't give opinions. Don't worry about world events. Stick with the Bible. Stick with the oracles of God. But if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. What Peter does here is include all spiritual gifts into two categories: communication gifts, ministry gifts. It's the same idea Paul has in Ephesians 4, if you'll just turn back there with me now. Verse 11 deals with communication gifts. There are four: apostle, prophet, evangelist, and we'll just say PT. Two of those gifts no longer exist. there are no apostles alive today. There are no prophets alive today. The whole charismatic movement would tell you otherwise, because if you believe them, everyone's a prophet. Everyone's receiving direct revelation from God. The truth is, no one today receives direct revelation from God. All revelation is confined to Scripture. We don't like to say this, and I work with a lot of people who hold these ideas, and I deal with them in grace as we're to deal with each other, and we do what we can. But what they don't realize, tragically, is that they are literally attacking Scripture. Their life, their function, their practice is an attack on Scripture. God's revelation to man is finished. At least for this time. There will be new revelation in the millennium, we know that. But for the time being, there are no prophets. And there are tests for apostles and prophets, and if they fail the test, they're to be put to death. I haven't found too many people willing to volunteer for that kind of test. Today, in the realm of communication, we have evangelist, pastor, teacher, and we can include with this teacher. That's another gift that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. So God gives communication gifts as a catalyst for bringing believers to a level of maturity from which their individual gift can function. Somebody led you to Christ. There is the function, at least, of evangelism. Now someone is to build you up in the faith, grow you up as a believer. Why? Verse 12 tells us why. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. You might want to write this down. Pastors don't build church. Individual believers build the church. The pastor has one primary function: equip the saints. The word equip, the verb katartizo, which you have in your study notes, is a medical term that means to set a broken bone or to repair a dislocated joint. The primary idea is to put that person in their right place. The teaching of the Word of God to believers is designed to fit each person as they grow, as they identify their gift, as they see where they're supposed to function, they find their place on the team. And as believers in a local church are finding their place on a team, the local church begins to function more powerfully, more effectively, because we're all doing the job that we were given, and Christ is filling, permeating all things, as He works through us to win people to Christ, to build up fellow believers, and to accomplish the plan of God. So the gifts of communication are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The work of ministry refers to the operation of individual spiritual gifts. Who is supposed to do the ministry? Not the pastor. His ministry is teaching. I struggle with what I'm sure every pastor through time has struggled with, and that is all of the perceptions people have of pastors. The pastor should visit everyone in the church, and I'm happy to visit people, and I do it quite regularly. But I visit people who invite me. I don't drop in on people who don't invite me. I don't come unannounced. I'm not going to catch you after you stepped out of the shower. I'm not going to come banging on your door at an inopportune moment. I go where I'm invited to go. And some people invite me to come regularly, and to those people I go regularly. But I have some people who always choose to remain anonymous who say, I've never received a visit from the pastor. And I guess I'm supposed to be clairvoyant, and lacking clairvoyance and ESP, what I'm supposed to do is somehow know that someone wants a visit, and so out of the total number of people in our group, probably couple of hundred if we include the groups to the south and the groups to the north, I just start from number one and work my way through 200 people. And by the time I've spent maybe several hundred hours searching, I'll hit that one person. But you know what? I don't have time to do that. And the reason I don't have time to do that is because I have a mission. And I'm going to be evaluated based on my God-given mission. And that God-given mission is to devote myself to the Word of God and prayer. I pray for everyone. They all get a visit from me in the prayer room. And you all get a visit from me in the prayer room. That's my job, to give myself to the Word of God and prayer. However, there are people who ought to be visiting. They're called deacons. And the job of deacons, as revealed in Acts chapter 6, is to meet the needs of the flock. on a functional basis. If you need to distribute food, deacons should carry the food. If people need to be visited or helped or something else, it's not to say the pastor's not going to lend himself. We've moved people. We've worked on people's houses. We've done various things, and that's wonderful. But there are people who are specifically gifted in those areas, and they need to be targeting those specific areas. You see, the difficult thing is that if you have a team, we could take one of your footy teams. I'm not all that familiar with the various parts to play. We could take an American gridiron team. We could take a basketball team. We can take a baseball team. We can take any team that is supposed to function together. I was just reading this morning an interesting thing, and Peter, you'll probably be clued in on this one, but the Italian team recently won a world championship for the first time in 10 years. And you know why they won? Set it right there. For the first time in 10 years, the Italian cycling team won a world championship because they decided to work together. What they'd been doing previously is fighting against each other for personal glory. And because they were fighting against each other for personal glory, no one won. Finally, they said, you know what, I'm going to subordinate my personal desire for glory to the team. Guess what happened? All the team got glory. World championship, international championship. That's the church. God wants the church to be a well-trained, smooth-functioning team that can be honored together. And in order for us to receive that, we have to work together. Now, I've got 7 points on spiritual gifts there, and I'm already beyond time. What are we, 5 minutes? 10 minutes? Well, I'm going to take 10 minutes, and I'm going to very quickly run through these 7. You've got them on your list, so you don't have to write them down. For the sake of those that listen to the tapes, the first point that I make here is that the existence of spiritual gifts is evidence of the victory of Christ in His crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Christ has won the victory, and that's why we have the gifts. And you can compare John 16:7-11 with our passage in Ephesians 4:7-10. Secondly, before gifts could be given, the gift of the Holy Spirit had to be given. I've mentioned this. Compare it with Acts 2:38 and other passages. A third thing that we need to keep in mind is that the giving of spiritual gifts occurs at the moment of salvation according to the sovereign will of God the Holy Spirit. You don't pick your gift. Once again, the charismatics will say, well, look, if you want to have the gift of pastor-teacher, pray for it. You're wasting your time. You're blaspheming Scripture. 4 times in the passage of 1 Corinthians 12, it tells us the Holy Spirit gives the gift according to His will. If I had been given my gift based on what I wanted, I can tell you one gift I wouldn't have. Mine. It's the last I would have asked for. In fact, I never would have asked for it. Why did He choose to put me in that place? Because He uses the weak, foolish, base, despised, and He chose the most unqualified, incapable person to function as a pastor teacher and said, I'm going to show what the Spirit of God can do with nothing if nothing is available to be used. Point 4, spiritual gifting is one of 5 works the Spirit performs at the moment of salvation. You have there the 5 works of the Holy Spirit along with Scripture references. 5th, the identification of your gift is the result of spiritual growth and practice in spiritual service. People say, how can I learn my gift? Number 1, devote yourself with undying intensity to the study of God's Word. Devote yourself to study and apply. Study and apply. And as you're applying, begin to practice service. Just general service. Be a witness. Be a prayer warrior. Be a giver. Be an encourager. Be a supporter. Function in all of those areas, and you'll see an area that begins to emerge, and an area in which you have more impact and more influence than any other area. That'll be your gift. 6, the effect of one's gift is in proportion to our faith and growth. This goes back to our scripture reading in Romans 12. If we don't grow, we're obviously not functioning in faith. If we're not functioning in faith, we're not going to have much effect in spiritual gift. And point 7, certain temporary gifts belong to the age of apostles only. And of course, I mentioned that there are no apostles today. There are no prophets today. People get irate and uptight and mad because I say that, but I'm just telling the truth. There aren't any. I might as well just put myself out on the total limb. There are no people speaking in tongues today. None. the gift doesn't exist. The passage, 1 Corinthians 13:8-13, makes it about as clear as possible. But of course, people believe what they want to believe. And you know the wonderful thing about it all? As believers living in a world of apostasy, and by the way, the church today is not in revival. It's in apostasy, by and large. And you and I are part of it. We're members of that church. But the wonderful thing about it is this. We're not responsible for what others do with what they're given. We don't have to try to impose our doctrinal persuasion. We don't have to try to shove what we know and believe down anybody's throat. As God gives us understanding of Scripture, we receive that, we implement it, and someone else says, I don't believe. Some woman wants to tell me, I believe that God has called me to be a pastor. Well, you know what? I don't have to argue with her. She's going to stand before the Lord, and He's going to evaluate her based on the gift He gave her. And if she functioned in the wrong gift, it's going to be her loss. I don't have to argue. I simply say, I don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches. Someone says, well, my gift is healing. My gift is speaking in tongues. Well, when they stand before the Lord, we'll all find out. And I'll remember them, and they'll remember me. And we'll see. So, the important thing really for you and I to wrap this up is this. You don't need to worry about what someone else's gift is. And you don't need to worry about how well they're doing in their gift, because you know what? When you stand before the King of Kings, He's not going to ask you how well that other person did. But He is going to ask you one question. It's a question revealed in Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents. What have you done with what I gave you? What have you done with what I gave you? I hope that you and I and all of us will be prepared to answer that question in an acceptable way. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. We've run a little bit long. We got started a little bit late, but that's all right. Time is ours to redeem, not ours to fret over. So we're going to redeem it and not fret over it.